appreciate everyone's presence. Again, want to welcome the many visitors we have with us this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll be spending at least some of our time there looking at that text. Also want to echo the encouragement that was given earlier concerning our meeting next Sunday through Wednesday. I haven't had a lot of opportunity to be around Mike Wilson, but the few times that I have been around him, I have been encouraged by his zeal and his humility and the practicality of his teaching. And so I would encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity and spend time with us looking at God's Word. So this morning I want to think a little bit about hope. Hope is often hard to come by in this life. We face disappointments. We see things around us that are not what they should be. Some of us have been getting together on Thursday mornings and going through Ecclesiastes, and we sometimes walk out of that class a bit long-faced after being confronted with the reality of the way things are in this life. We see people we care about wronged. We suffer wrongs. We see people we care about in pain, and we suffer pain. But in the face of this, God gives hope. And that's what this vision in Ezekiel 37 is really all about. Beginning in chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel, much the way Isaiah, the everything sort of from chapter 40 forward through the end of chapter 66 in Isaiah is focusing on salvation and hope. Ezekiel does the same kind of thing in everything from Ezekiel 34 forward is presenting God's vision of the way He wants things to be. But one of the challenges for God's people in seeing that vision is they cannot see a pathway from where they are to where God talks about them being one day. They can't imagine that. And that's what this vision is about. This vision is about God's ability to take them from where they are to where He wants them to be. Their state of mind is reflected very clearly in Ezekiel 37:11 and following. He says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. We're dead. We're done for. We're finished.'" Now keep in mind that Ezekiel is speaking to captives in Babylon. They're not at home anymore. They have been carried off. And they know all too well what can happen when you're carried off. Very often that means never returning. Very often that means losing your identity. And so they had these forever promises, but it looks like their forever promises are not going to last. God had said in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 8 to Abraham, that He was going to give them a land, and not just give them a land, but give it to them in perpetuity. He said, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. But that's gone now. They have been carried away. They had been told that a descendant of David would always sit on the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, from their view, there is no prospect of a descendant of David sitting on the throne. Indeed, at this point, there is no throne to sit on. There was no hope that they would worship God at the temple. And again, in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3, the Lord had said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. The abiding presence of God in their midst, hearing their pleas, receiving their sacrifices. But not so anymore, because there's not any temple there anymore. It is in ruins. And of course, all of that part of this happened and is recorded in Ezekiel 24. And so, we understand these promises were conditioned upon their faith, as he goes on to say in this very chapter in 1 Kings 9, 4 through 7, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked in the integrity of your heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And so he said all these promises we've looked at, they were conditioned upon Israel's faithfulness. And Israel was not faithful. Indeed, they were unfaithful again and again and again and again and again. But now they stand in the shadow of the consequences of their unfaithfulness, and it is inconceivable that they would have any enduring existence after this. And so that's what this vision ultimately is about. When Ezekiel is in a vision, of course, not literally, but in a vision, taken into this valley full of dry bones, and shown all of this, and it looks that the idea of the bones being dry is that this is a group of people that is well beyond any CPR. They're not just a little dead. I'm not sure how you are a little dead, but were it possible to be a little dead, they are not a little dead. They are thoroughly, completely, 100% dead and gone. They are past any hope of life. And yet God says to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people." And so God says, yes, yes, you're dead. Yes, it is as bad as you think it is, but I'm going to fix it. I am going to bring you out of the grave. And so God reminds His people through Ezekiel that He is in the business of raising the dead. And the vision that He shows Ezekiel is not something new. This is not something unprecedented. God has always been in the business of snatching life from the jaws of death, and in most cases not snatching life from the jaws of death, but snatching life from the very belly of death. After any hope is gone. You know, we always sort of fancy that the cavalry rides in just in the nick of time and saves the people in distress. That's the way our movies usually go. God doesn't do things like that. He rides in and saves everybody after the bad guys have killed them, buried them, and everybody's forgotten. And He comes in and He still saves the day when it could not be saved in any other conceivable way. That is the picture here. But it's easy for us to forget that. I mean, we have gathered here together this morning for the express purpose of remembering the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are a people about resurrection. That's what gives us our identity. And yet some years ago, a good friend of mine went out to this little church in this little community. And all of the members there were older, some older than dust, but all of them were older, and they were, by attrition, diminishing in size and number. And he went out there and he began to work with them. And a lot of Christians came to him and they said, "Now listen to the language here." A number of Christians came to my friend and they said, "What are you doing going out there? Don't you know you can't raise the dead?" Well, of course, my friend could not. But he was serving a God who could. And shame on us when we think that way, that the dead cannot be raised. I'll tell you what happens. He went around and talked to all the people over the years who'd fallen away, and he went and visited them and tried to encourage them. And some of them came back to the Lord and began to work with them, and their numbers swelled a little bit. And then he went out and knocked on doors, and he converted some young people. They were 65 and could still drive, and so that livened things up. And so They started to get out and do more. And things began to change. And it wasn't by friends' efforts. He was just planting and watering as he could. But God gave the increase. God brought life. And that's what God does. And it is all through the Scriptures. We have a history of God bringing life from the dead. Abraham was a man who was as good as dead. And he was 75 years old when God called on him to sojourn in Canaan in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. And after 10 years, he still had no son. So he's 85. And in Genesis 16:3, at the age of 85, Sarah tries to have a son through Hagar. This was not God's plan, but there was no legitimate heir. And then at the age of 99, in Genesis 17, God changes Abram's name, Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of many, and promises to give him a son through Sarah. He's 99 years old. And we need to remember that Abram did a great deal to make the situation worse himself. By having Ishmael through Hagar, he creates a rival for the heir that God will ultimately give him. And on two occasions, in Genesis chapter 12, 10 and following, and in Genesis chapter 21 through 18, he lies about Sarah. You remember what he traditionally said, and he went around and said, "Who is this?" "Well, that's my sister." And so she was first taken into Pharaoh's house, and then later taken into the house of Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And so the parentage of any child would have been called into question had God not intervened on both those occasions and delivered Sarah out of the terrible situation that Abraham had put her in. But in spite of Abraham's folly and his age, and in spite of Sarah's age, God brought life from the loins of a man who was as good as dead. In Genesis 21, 1 and 2. And Paul makes that very point in Romans. This is how God operates. In another sense, you know, Jacob's family was certainly spiritually on life support. If not, in fact, at the very brink of death. You may remember the arc of events prior to them going down into Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn, the one who should have led his family spiritually and physically, goes up to his father's concubine in Genesis 35, 22, and later in Genesis 49, 3 and 4. He's reminded of this by his father, and he loses his role as the firstborn. And so the next two guys in line are Simeon and Levi. But because of the actions of the man Shechem against their sister Dinah, Simeon and Levi not only took vengeance on the man, but on the entire city where this man and his father lived. They shed the blood of the innocent in their wrath. That's mentioned in Genesis 34:25, and again it's brought up by their father in Genesis 49:5-7 as an explanation as to why Simeon and Levi will be scattered among their brothers. And then there's Judah. And of course, Judah, the tribe where the king comes from. Well, Judah's just doing famously from a spiritual perspective. He marries a Canaanite woman. His first two sons are so wicked that God strikes them dead, and he consorts with harlots. All of this reflected in Genesis 38. Most of the brothers conspire to sell Joseph into captivity, and had it not been for Judah and Reuben, they might have killed him, their own brother. Things are not looking good. These are the chosen people of God, the ones through whom He's going to bless all the nations of the earth, the ones through whom He's going to bring into the Messiah, and this is where they are. But God intervenes and through a famine, and the redemptive love of their brother Joseph, God reunites the family and isolates them from the pagan influences of Canaan by having them live in Goshen among a people who wanted nothing to do with them. And so life is breathed back in once again. And then we meet Israel in Ezekiel 37. And they are as good as dead. And God had told them what would happen. In Ezekiel chapter 5, in verses 1 through 4, God tells, in another symbolic passage, God tells Ezekiel to take a sword, a sharp sword, and use it like a razor, and he is to shave his head. And then one third is to weigh the hair out into three lots, and one third he is to burn in the fire. One third he shall strike with the sword, and one third he shall scatter to the wind and unsheath the sword behind it. And there's just a little bit of it that he binds up in his belt, and then he takes some of that and throws it in the fire. And so all of this is going on. And then he explains in Ezekiel 5:12-13, one third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third of you shall fall by the sword around you, and one third I shall scatter to every wind, and I will unsheathe the sword behind them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. And that is, of course, directed to the remnant. And it is this remnant that he is speaking to in Ezekiel 37, and he says, you are going to live again. But it did not look too good. It did not look too good. And then we come to the New Testament, and we look at Lazarus and Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, in John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Shortly after this, Lazarus is raised from the dead, a foretaste of God's intention. And then Jesus is raised from the dead. And on the heels of the resurrection, and John's record of the resurrection, he says this: many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You may have life in His name. You may be raised just as He was raised, is the clear implication of what John is saying. And so again and again and again and again, and we could add, of course, there are other occurrences of actual resurrections in the Bible performed by God. We could multiply these examples many, many, many times. God's in the business of bringing life from the dead. That's how He operates. And so consequently, there are some lessons that I think we need to appreciate. This dialogue that goes on between God and Ezekiel is interesting at the beginning of this. Ezekiel is brought into the valley, and he is told to walk around and look at these bones, make a close observation, get a feel for what's going on here. And then God asks him a question in Ezekiel 37:3. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, the obvious answer to that question is, of course not. But interestingly, Ezekiel does not give the obvious answer. The obvious answer, by the way, is the wrong answer, but that's the obvious answer. Anybody looking at this situation would have said, no, this is terrible. But Ezekiel says something very powerful. He says, "O Lord God, you know." Now, Ezekiel, we have to understand, Ezekiel is standing in the shadow of that vision that he saw at the beginning of the book of this awesome God who came riding in on this almost indescribable chariot, cherubim sort of thing. And I don't think that the impact of that exposure to this vision of God, which had so impressed Ezekiel, has worn off. And so he's not given the obvious answer anymore. He's come to realize, I'm dealing with God here. And so clearly, I don't know what is or is not possible anymore. Because the natural laws do not apply to God. And so Ezekiel gives the humble answer. Now, there are a couple of things that I think we need to appreciate from a very practical level. And that is, hope does not depend upon us. That is, hope is not really just a sort of biblical way of talking about us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. That was clearly beyond the ability of the Israelites. They were not going to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. And I think a lot of times we think that way. We think if I have enough willpower and I have enough good intentions and I have enough discipline, then I can turn things around. And we sort of use the Bible as a self-help book. It's going to tell me how I can turn things around. You can't turn around dead. Okay, we are incapable of turning around dead. That's what Paul says to those Christians. He writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead. Not marginally dead, but fully and completely dead. Dry bones in a valley, dead. Dust, dead. But you were made alive. We could not do that, and we can't do anything this side of that to realize our own hope. We're going to have to think of this thing not in terms of what we can do, but in terms of what God can do. And the second thing that we need to understand that Ezekiel understood, Ezekiel looked at this situation, and I'm sure he was thinking to himself, you know, if I just start talking to these bones, I bet they'll all come back together. And I'm sure he was thinking that. Of course he wasn't thinking that. That wouldn't have been right if he had been thinking it. Because no amount of talking on his part ever would have accomplished what happened here. It did not depend upon Ezekiel being able to figure out how God could get this done for God to get it done. And that's important when we're looking at things. And we tend to say a couple things. We tend to say, I just don't see how I can make things better. Well, that's probably right. You can't make things better. And then we say, and I don't really see how God could ever make things better. Well, that's probably right too. You don't see it. But that doesn't mean He can't do it. If God had to wait for us to explain how we thought He ought to do something, He'd have never done anything. But God doesn't need us to understand how He can do it to do it. That's the whole point of the vision. It was impossible in man's eyes. The whole thing is impossible in man's eyes. What does that have to do with God? And so we must not abandon hope out of the gate because we can't fix it and we can't see how it can be fixed. If we are thinking that way, we have not seen God. Ezekiel had seen God. I understand no one has seen God at any time. I understand. But he had seen a vision of God. He had seen something that reflected the nature and character to some degree and was so overawed by a vision of the appearance of the representation of God, or how many, I don't remember how many orders of magnitude that's removed from the full reality, but he had seen something, so he caught some glimpse of who God was in this vision, and all the limits came down. If that is anything like what God is like, then anything that is consistent with the character of God is possible. And it doesn't matter whether I can see it or not. And so he says, Lord God, you know. Now, the next thing that I want us to see is that new life comes through God's purposes. I want us to notice some things in this vision as we work through this, not in any detail, but just notice a couple of things very quickly. I want us to notice the mechanism of the resurrection. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And so the mechanism of giving life is God's word. I'm not going to say a lot about that. I just want to notice it. Now, the product is set forth in Ezekiel 37:10. They came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Not a crowd, not a nation, an army. Marshaled for the purpose of the one who brought them forth. And the result is, when it's all said and done, God says in Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. That resonates. I don't remember how many times that statements like that are made. You'll know that I'm the Lord, or you'll some statement like that. But it's, I think, north of 60 times in the book. And so over and over and over again, you'll know that I'm the Lord. Continuously in Ezekiel. They're going to know that God has done this. Hope is realized ultimately in the purposes of God. Very often the problem is we encounter a problem. We're having problems in our home. We're having problems at work. We're having problems with brethren. And we have an idea of how we want things to be. And this is my vision of how things ought to be. And this is how I want things to go. Well, you know, pursuing our own vision is what got us in trouble in the first place. That's why Abraham had an idea how things ought to be. And that wasn't God's idea of how, and that created friction. And so on with Isaac, and even to a greater degree, Jacob. Jacob definitely had an idea of how things ought to go, and the more he worked toward that, the more he suffered. In fact, it can even be said to be wrestling with God, even though, you know, he seems to be working towards some of God's ends. He's not doing it God's way, and it just becomes problematic. So we have an idea of how things ought to be and how to get there. What we need to do is abandon that. And we need to hope with God's hope and not with our hope. And we need to realize that if we will just surrender to the purposes of God, regardless of the present circumstances, things will be transformed. It will transform our present and our future. It doesn't mean, when I say it will transform our present, it does not necessarily mean the bad circumstances will go away, because we don't have control over other people. And God is not always disposed to take difficult people out of our way. But what it will transform is it will transform us. And we will engage those situations and circumstances in new ways we never could have anticipated. And that, at last, is how hope is realized. And our life and the lives of those around us can and will be transformed. No matter how bad things are, no matter how dead things appear to be, God can bring life from the dead. Forget which button to put. Okay. There's a whole keyboard up there. It gets confusing. It is imperative that we think about the resurrection, not exclusively as an event in the future, But as Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 6, we have been raised up to walk in newness of life. The resurrection is a present and ongoing reality in the life of every Christian. And that must be at last where we live. And we need to go around thinking and saying, not only thinking, but thinking and saying, I know this looks hopeless, but God can raise the dead. And if that's where we'll live, then we will live. But if we don't live there, we don't live. Because we are no longer living in light of the cross. Because the cross finds meaning and power in the resurrection. If Jesus had only died, it would be a tragedy. But the cross is no tragedy. It is the path to life. It is the very stuff of who we are. Hope is not about the end. It is our past, our present, and our future. It is our identity. And the bones may look dry, but that is no problem for our God. And going forward with that conviction, in the will of God, will transform us and make us an agent for change in the lives of those around us. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, you cannot have life apart from God. I mean, that's a hard reality. To be apart from God is to be dead. And so we would encourage you, as Moses said all those many years ago, seek life. Seek life in God. Seek life through Jesus Christ by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized. Being putting to death the old man of sin and being raised up to walk in newness of life in anticipation of that day when our Lord will return and give us life indeed. We would that you share our hope. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.